presence of each one this evening. So good to see you. So good to realize that truly I hope that we have all had a good day, and truly it has been a good day from the standpoint of being able to be together, these two opportunities that we've had to be able to worship our God, to serve Him, and also to encourage and admonish one another. It's always encouraging to know that whenever you stand and present a lesson, that people are paying attention. And that was certainly true of this morning's lesson. You found out that there was a lot of comments to be made concerning the statement that I was a ham radio operator. But I understand, too, that Brother Philip and Brother Rex's father was a ham radio operator. I think Brother Byron back there is a ham radio operator. It has nothing to do with meat or a pig. It has everything to do with the hobby. So good to see that y'all are paying attention. I appreciate it. In our study this evening, we like to do a character study. And I think sometimes character studies are very beneficial because we certainly have things that we can learn from others. A character tonight we want to look at is Moses. In concerning the background, which I'm sure many of us are familiar with, but just to kind of go through fairly quickly. In Exodus chapter 2, we read concerning his birth. Moses was born in Egypt during the time of the Pharaohs, but the Pharaoh under which Moses was born was not the same Pharaoh of which Joseph served under. By the time that Moses arrives on the scene, there is another Pharaoh that does not know Joseph. And so he is an oppressor to the children of Israel. He becomes fearful that the children of Israel are generating so quickly and so many that they will outnumber the Egyptian army. And in the event of an attack, they might join the enemy forces. So he imposes a law that causes the death of many of the children of Israel, but many of the midwives did not follow his command. And we know that this too is all a part of God's providence, as well as the story concerning how that Moses' mother set him afloat upon the Nile River, and it was found by Pharaoh's daughter and taken in, and even was driven back to his mother for him to raise. So we read about his birth, and we're familiar. In the time that Moses lived, he saw the afflictions that his people were undergoing. On one occasion, he saw an Egyptian smite a Hebrew, and we find that he kills this Egyptian and buries him in the sand. The next day, he sees two of his own Hebrew brethren who were fighting. And when he breaks that up, he makes it known to Moses that what he did to the Egyptian was well known. And so this put fear in Moses. And Moses fled from Egypt and went down to the land of Midian and there became a tender of the sheep. He was there that he met his father-in-law. He met the woman that he would marry. And so for 40 years, we see that Moses stayed in the land of the Midians. At the age of 80, we see that God appears to Moses in the burning bush. And it's here that he begins to lead the children of Israel out from under the bondage that they were in Egypt. We see that involving that release of the children of Israel, it involved a number of plagues that came upon the Egyptians. We read in chapter 7 through 12 of these 10 plagues that came upon Egypt. There was the river turning into blood. There was the plague of the frogs, the lice, the flies, the cattle, the boils, the hail that was mingled with fire. There was the locust, there was darkness for a period of some 3 days over the land of Egypt. And then, of course, the final plague that resulted in the release of the children of Israel was the death of the firstborn, where God instructed Moses for the children of Israel to kill the lamb that was without spot, spread the blood over the doorpost and lintels, and for the children of Israel to remain within their houses. And that night, the angel of death would pass over the Israelites. This, of course, results in Pharaoh allowing Moses and the children of Israel to leave Egypt. And so chapter 13 of the book of Exodus records that leaving of Egypt. How that God certainly sufficiently furnishes them with everything that they need for this long journey. And we're talking about a considerable number of people. The Bible makes mention that there were 600,000 men. And I'm assuming that this would be men that would be of soldier or of battle age, probably between the ages of 20 and 40. So you're looking at 600,000 of that age group, only of men. That's not counting the younger, the older, the women, the children. So we're talking about a gigantic body of people, just like God promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, that his seed would become as the stars of heaven and as the sand of the sea. And in talking about the sea, we know that the thing that really separated the children of Israel from the land of Egypt was the crossing of the Red Sea in Exodus chapter 14. And what a miracle, what an act of God that was to take place for the children of Israel to cross through on dry ground. And then no sooner than Pharaoh and his army began to cross, God allowed the waters of the Red Sea to come back together and thus drowning the Egyptians. As they begin to make their journey toward the land of promise, they come upon this in Exodus 15, water that was bitter. And of course, again, reminding ourselves of what a great number of people that we're dealing with here. We can see how it would be very easy for them to run out of water, run out of food. But here we see the first occasion of the water that they found that was bitter, but it was made sweet by their casting in a tree that God gave instructions to Moses concerning. We find that in the 16th chapter that the food gives out. And here is where God miraculously provides for them quail and the manna that they were to eat. God provided manna for 6 days. They were to pick up a sufficient quantity on the sixth day because there was to be no picking up of manna on the seventh day. Then we see that there was an occasion when there was no water in Exodus 17. And on this occasion, God gave command to Moses to strike the rock, and water would come forth for the people, the children, the cattle, and all that were with the Israelites. It's in chapters 19 through 31 that we read the story about Moses leading the children of Israel to Mount Sinai. And Mount Sinai is a very significant place in the fact that it is here that Moses goes up on the mountain and there he receives the law of God. 10 of those laws God gave in the form of 2 tables of stone in which he imprinted what we call the 10 Commandments, the Decalogue. When Moses came down from the mountain, the children of Israel had given up on him coming, his delay coming. They had Aaron to make them a golden calf. And this is what they were worshiping when Moses comes down. He breaks the tablet of stone, but then he goes back to the mountain. And there we find again, he has reissued 2 tables of stone on which the 10 Commandments are given, as well as all other instructions concerning the giving of the law that we so often now refer to as the law of Moses. And of course, chapter 32 is the golden calf, and it's in Numbers, the 13th chapter, that we see they have approached now and come upon that land of promise, the land of Canaan. But before entering the land, they send in 12 spies. And I'm sure we're familiar with that story. 10 of them return with a bad report that there are giants in the land. We are like grasshoppers, but yet they still admitted that, yes, it is a land that flows with milk and honey. But the report of the 10 discouraged the children of Israel. And though Joshua and Caleb, which were the two other spies, said, we can conquer the land. The Lord is with us. And with the Lord, we can conquer the land. Yet still, they murmured against Moses. And this brings about the wandering in the wilderness that begins in Numbers chapter 14. Also, one of the other highlights of the things that we read concerning Moses' story is the rebellion that was led. Korah, along with two other individuals, Dathan and Abiram, and 250 other leaders of the children of Israel, they approached Moses with the statement that you take upon yourself too much. In other words, they, for the lack of a better word, were envious of Moses. And they thought that the responsibilities, the power that Moses, the authorities that he had, needed to be dispensed or dispersed among others. But of course, we know that Moses put them to the test, and eventually the ground opens up and devours the individuals of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, as well as the 250 others, as Moses gave instructions for the rest of the children of Israel to get away, to get back from these individuals that were leading this rebellion. And of course, the earth opened up and swallowed. The one thing about Moses that stands out as we look at his life is a statement that's found in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3. Now, the man Moses was a very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. I believe the King James Version says, now the man Moses was very meek, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. So truly this is a quality of Moses that is remarkable, a quality that we need to always keep in mind, a quality that we would do well to possess. Even our Lord made the statement, I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. So meekness is a quality that ought to characterize us as Christians. And we see it certainly in the character of Moses. But what I want to do now is read from Numbers chapter 20. And as we read here, let's pick up with we have our troubles, don't we? As we read in Numbers chapter 20, let's start with verse 1. Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came unto the wilderness of Zin in the first month. And the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had died with our brethren, died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It's not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink. So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Then the Lord spake to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock, and give drink to the congregation and their animals. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he had commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rod. And he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." This was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them. We said just a moment ago that Moses was a meek. Moses was an humble man. And yet, despite Moses being meek and being humble, what we've read here in Numbers chapter 20 is that he committed the sin of anger. David makes reference to this very moment that we just read in Numbers 20, when he said in Psalms 106, beginning with verse 32, "They angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses on account of them, because they rebelled against his spirit, so that he spoke rashly with his lips." And you know, what we see here concerning anger, in the King James Version says that Moses spake unadvisedly with his lips. That what Moses did, we are too warned to be careful. We need to also be careful because of a statement found in Ephesians chapter 4, where in verse 26 it says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath." There is a place for anger. We know that our Lord was angry when he saw the money changers in the temple. And we know what he did in righteous indignation against them. But anger is also an avenue that the devil can seize his opportunity to tempt and to act. In anger, we can say things that we would never otherwise say. In anger, we can do things that we would otherwise, under any other circumstance, not do. So that's why the passage is saying, "Be angry and sin not." There's another statement found in James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, when it says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." That's why we need to be, as James says, slow to wrath. Because the chances are the devil will do that very thing. And that is to seize the moment, to seize the opportunity, just like he did here with Moses. He'll do it with us. And cause us, as he did Moses, to say things that he ought not to have said. And thus engage in the sin of which we find him guilty of here in what we've read in the book of Numbers. But also, Moses committed the sin of disobedience. What did God tell him to do? God told him to speak to the rock. He did not speak to the rock. And that's what disobedience is. Disobedience is not doing what God says to do. God said, "Speak to the rock." Moses did not speak. Therefore, Moses disobeyed. But not only that, Moses committed the sin of transgression. And that is to go beyond what it is that God told him to do. Instead of speaking to the rock, he instead struck the rock. So we have the sin of failing to do what God said to do, and yet doing something that God said not to do, contrary to God's will. So we must understand that this is the nature of sin, that this is the way that sin is committed. When God tells us to do something and we do not do it, when God tells us to do something and we do it some other way different than what God says do, it all amounts to sin. And the sum total of these things, the sin of transgression and the sin of disobedience, resulted in the dishonoring of God. God gave water, but who's giving himself the credit? See, Moses said, "Must we fetch you water out of this rock?" And the "we" obviously has reference to himself and to Aaron. So must we fetch you water? But it was God that was given the water, not Moses or Aaron. So the dishonoring of God takes place also in what Moses does here. And then there's one other sin that's involved, and that's very plainly stated in verse 12. In verse 12 of Numbers 20, the Lord spake to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." Notice what God says, "Because you did not believe me." Now, who's he saying this to? He's saying it to Moses. Of all people, the man that we read about a moment ago that was very humble, that was very meek, the man that we've lifted his entire history from the time of his birth until the time that we're reading about him here in Numbers chapter 20. All of the things that God was able to do through him in allowing the children of Israel to go, to bring the great, powerful nation of Egypt to its knees. To see that through Moses, God works the miracles of the parting of the Red Sea, the giving of water on another occasion, the changing of bitter water into sweet water because of the things that God was able to do, the miraculous supplying of the quail and the manna. All of this we see in the time of what we've studied concerning Moses. And understand that all of this period of time that the children of Israel are wandering in the wilderness, their clothes do not wear out, nor do their shoes. All of this was under the leadership of Moses, as Moses conformed himself to the doing of God's will and the outlaying of the things that God told the children of Israel to do, the things that he would reveal to in the Mount Sinai. And yet God says to Moses, "Because you believe me not." You know, when you think about this sin of unbelief, most all of Moses' life, he was a believer. But it was on this occasion that he is called an unbeliever. That's what it means to believe me not. It's an unbeliever. Because let's understand that a believer is a person who is able to see God just as clearly with the eyes of faith as you and I are able to see one another with our physical eyes. We're that sure, we're that positive, we're that no doubts whatsoever in the things that we see. Well, that's the faith that we need to have in God. That's the belief that we need to have in God. That just as surely as God says it, that's the way that it is. And for us to believe in God, we have to do it the way that God commands for it to be done. See, Moses took the people's complaints, and they began complaining from the day they left Egypt. Sing them. Even when they were coming up to the Red Sea. And as they see the sea before them and Pharaoh's army behind them, what do? They moan. They complain. And who is all this that's being heard of? Who's hearing all of this? Who is all of this being directed to? It's being directed toward Moses. So on and on, over and over, repeatedly, here's what Moses is dealing with in those years of leading the children of Israel from the age of 80 until he dies to the age of 120. He's hearing these complaints. You know, it's easy sometimes when we hear complaints to take them personally. And undoubtedly, Moses took these complaints personally when the truth in the matter was that all that Moses was, he was God's messenger boy. You know, I can't help but think that elders can hear the complaints and the murmuring and the moaning and the groaning of those that they're trying to shepherd and lead in the straight and the narrow way to get their lives in the right track or to keep their lives on the right track. And sometimes it's easier to take those things personally. As a preacher, it's easy to take the complaints, the murmuring, the fact that you preach and yet it seems that people don't change. It's easy to take that personally. It's easy as a Christian to be talking with friends or neighbors or family members about the gospel and have them to reject the gospel that you so hard and for so long have tried to teach them. It's easy to take that personally. But as elders and as preachers and as Christians trying to teach others the truth, we need to remember this one thing. We're just God's messenger boy. We're just delivering the message like we should be and like we need to be. So Moses took the people's complaints personally. And that's easy to do. And what he does here in Numbers chapter 20 is the actions that he takes in regards to the striking of the rock. That's something he does on his own initiative. It's not what God commanded to be done. So that's the way of things. Whenever it is that either through anger, as obviously Moses had, or either through the taking of these complaints and murmuring as a personal affront, it's easier to come up with our own way of doing something. And that was truly the case with Moses. Because you see, meekness, or this humbleness that we're talking about here, that's what belief is. In order to truly be a believer, we're going to have meekness. We're going to have humility instead of the anger. We read in James chapter 1 and verse 21, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." Every command that we are to obey is going to require humility on our part. I don't care what that command is. I don't care if that command is in the realm of what we would call first principle. It's going to take humility. Even in commands dealing with first principle, it's going to require humility in commands that we are to do as Christians now that we've obeyed the gospel. Every command of God is going to require humility, meekness on our part. Every command. And if we don't have the meekness and the humility on that particular command, we will be just like Moses. Moses was a very meek. Moses was a very humble man. Of all men of his day, he was the most humble. But yet on this command that God gives to speak to the rock, he's not humble for whatever the reason. He's not meek for whatever the reason. And Satan sees the opportunity, even with this great man, Moses. And two, belief is obedience. It's not disobedience. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 21? It's not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, that will enter the kingdom of heaven. But it's he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Belief is obedience. That's how God was able to say to Moses, because you believe me not. Well, how could God say that? Because of what Moses failed to do. Because of what Moses did instead of doing what he was supposed to do. So, belief is obedience and not disobedience. And you know another thing. Real belief will be respectful of the silence of God. Do you think it would have been possible for Moses, given the circumstances that were going on, given the command that God had given, you know, he did so many of the things that God told him to do for him and Aaron together, the congregation together before the tabernacle. He did all of that. They did all of that. But yet what we see here is, could Moses have thought in his mind for a moment that, well, God didn't tell me not to strike the rock? No, that's what a lot of people think today. They go not just on what God says to do, but they go on the fact of what God said not to do. And if God didn't say specifically, not, thou shalt not, then they think it's okay. But no, belief is respectful of the silence of God. When God is specific about something, that's what's to be done. And God specified, speak to the rock, and it will bring forth water. So the silence of God must be respected. We must not transgress. We must not go beyond what God commands. And two, belief is honor. Remember that statement there that we read in Numbers 20 and verse 12? You did not believe me to hallow me. The Queen James Version says sanctify. You know, something that we hallow. Something that we, well, the word sanctify means set apart. So whether we are sanctifying, whether we are hallowing, or whether we are honoring, what are we doing? We're giving special place. Somebody that we honor, we give them a special place in our thinking. If we sanctify somebody, we set them apart. And so God says, you did not hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel. So belief is honor and not dishonor. Now, what can we learn from all of this? One thing we can learn is that we can sin in areas where we think we're the strongest. Remember that statement made about Moses? He was very humble, more than all men, who were on the face of the earth. That was Moses' strong point. He was an humble man. But his lack of humility led to his disobedience. It led to his sin. You know, we're told, and I'm sure we all know this verse, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Even in the area where we think we're the strongest, the devil don't care. Sometimes we take too much confidence in our strength. And that's when the devil comes in. The devil has no holds barred. He's not going to always attack us on our weak points. He's going to attack us on our strong points too. And we see an example of that here with Moses. In the very area where Moses was pronounced to be above all other men on earth, the devil gets to him. The devil takes away that humbleness, that meekness, and it causes him to disobey God. So truly, that's one lesson we can learn and we need to learn. We can sin in areas where we think that we're the strongest. Another thing we learn in all of this, the end doesn't justify the means. Now think about this. What needed to be done? Well, Israel needed water. The people needed water. The animals needed water. So the end result of what we are wanting to accomplish here is to supply water for this dire situation. Was water provided? Yes, when Moses struck the rock twice, the Bible says the water came out abundantly, and the children of Israel and their animals drank. So, you know, we might be able to say, well, what's the big deal? We got what we wanted. What was accomplished. But friends, the end doesn't justify the means. The end did not justify Moses' disobedience. It did not justify his unbelief. Because God, another lesson we can learn in all this, God expects exact obedience. And what I see here in the case of Moses is that if God expects exact obedience to a man like Moses, what does God expect of me? I'm nowhere near a Moses. What does God expect of you? We're nowhere near a Moses. But that's one lesson we see here. God expects, no matter who the person is, obedience to his will. And the goodness, another lesson we can learn, the goodness of sin, and I use that word goodness, notice it's in parentheses, the goodness of sin doesn't alter the consequences of sin. Now, what I mean by that, you know, we can say after that Moses struck the rock and the water comes out, we can say, well, you know, it's over with. We got the water, the children of Israel are no longer thirsty, the animals are completely nourished with water, so it's all over with. Good has come out of this situation. So, what's done is done. No? No, it's not. Good may have come out of it, but the consequences, they still had to be dealt with. Yes, the people were satisfied. The animals were taken care of. The children. Can you imagine not having enough water and little children, little babies, starving for water? Can't you not a little bit imagine how desperate this situation was and how easy it could be that, well, it's over with. We got what we wanted. What's done is done. But that is a lesson that we need to learn. It does not alter the consequences of sin. Another thing we learn, God is no respecter of person. Remember what I said a minute ago about the man that we're talking about? We're talking about Moses here. If I can ever think of anybody greater in the Old Testament, I have to think of Moses. Because he was a great man. Maybe after Moses, there would be maybe Abraham. Maybe after Abraham, there would be Elijah. So there are a lot of great characters in the Old Testament. But I, in my mind, in my opinion, Moses is at the top. A perfect opportunity that if God could ever show respect to person, he could do it in the case of Moses. But he doesn't. Even with Moses, God shows no respect to person. Let that be a lesson that we get from this study. Another thing. There's no argument with God. I want to read a passage of scripture in Deuteronomy 3 where Moses is addressing the children of Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 3, beginning with verse 23, Moses said, "Then I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains, and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter." Moses could not remove the consequences of his sin. Somebody said, "Well, don't you think Moses will be in heaven?" Yes, I believe Moses will be in heaven. I believe Moses got forgiveness of sin. But there's a difference in getting forgiveness of sin and having the consequences of sin removed. Moses still had to endure the consequences of his sin. Now, Moses could not in any way strike a bargain with God. And let that be a lesson for us too. We can't make a bargain with God. We're in no position. You know, if Moses is not in a position to bargain with God, do I think I am? Do we think we are? But there are some people who think that they do, and there are some people who will want to argue. They will want to bargain with God at the judgment day. And Jesus talks about him in Matthew 7 when he said in verse 22, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name?" There are going to be those that are going to say, "Lord, Lord, have we not cast out demons in your name?" And there are going to be those that will say, Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonders in your name? But look what Jesus says. I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What Moses does in Numbers chapter 20 is an act of lawlessness. God told him what to do. Moses did not do what God told him what to do. And instead, Moses did something different than what God told him to do. He disobeyed. He transgressed. If God didn't overlook the sins of Moses, God's not going to overlook my sin. And God's not going to overlook your sin. Let this be the lessons that we learn from the story of Moses, from the character of Moses. And I trust that we will. He was a great man. I hope to meet him, along with so many others. But he was just a man. And he made sins, just like you and I. But we have a God who is full of grace, full of mercy. And we need to be thankful for that. We need to be thankful that we live under a law that Moses did not live under. Because the law that Moses lived under was a law that could not forgive sin. Sin was only remembered. You and I live under the law of Christ. We don't live under the sacrifices of the Levitical priesthood, the sacrifices of the blood of bulls and goats. We live under the law of Christ, which is the sacrifice of the Son of God, His blood. The blood that not only forgives us of our sins, but the blood that causes God to remember our sins no more. We need to be thankful and realize that if we're here tonight and we profess to be a Christian, we've obeyed the gospel at whatever point in the past, but yet there are those things in our life that amounts to disobedience, that amounts to transgression, it amounts to unbelief. Because of a failure on a particular circumstance that we did not have the humility or the meekness that we had to do the things that God commanded us to do, we need to repent of those things. If necessary, we need to confess our faults one to another, that we can pray one for the other. Maybe you're here tonight and you never obeyed the gospel. Realize the great gift that is available to you. Realize the great sacrifice that was made. And to realize that this is a gift. It's not something you deserve. But it should be something that we desire. It should be something that we want. But even to receive a gift, there's something to do on our part. And we must hear His word that produces faith. Faith without which it is impossible to please God. We must confess the faith that we have in our hearts that Jesus is the Son of God. That we're going to make Him Lord, ruler in our lives. That we're going to be willing to confess Him to be who He is, the Son of God, that He proved to be who He was. And that we're willing to be buried with Him in baptism, in water, that we can contact His blood that He shed in His death, that our sins can be forgiven. If you're subject to these invitations, please let it be known that we can assist you in either way. While together we stand the same.